2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The ministry of the Word of God, it's a ministry of exposing, confronting, and correcting sin. And so most of Isaiah up to this point has been this ministry of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Now there have been some great promises, some great passages of prophecy about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you total up all those verses that we've looked at so far in the first 9 chapters, you've got 18 verses full of magnificent and precious promises concerning the kingdom, concerning Jesus Christ. However, if you look at the percentage of all of the verses that we've covered, 18 verses is only 9% of the first 9 chapters of Isaiah. And so 91% of our study in Isaiah to this point has been judgment. Sin, correction, reproof, rebuke. And you see that this is the major ministry, the major emphasis in God's Word. And so as a church that preaches God's Word, you will find that you will get reproved, rebuked, and exhorted quite a lot from the pulpit. And some people don't enjoy that, and they tend to try to find churches that don't preach so much of the 91% of these chapters, but just focus on the 9% of these chapters. But we are teaching verse by verse. We're teaching systematically because we want the whole counsel of God's Word. We don't want the pastor's edited version. We don't want the people's democratic choice. What we want is God's Word, all of it, in its totality, speaking to us with His own authority, with His own glory, with His own divinity. And that is what the Scripture says when it exhorts those who speak in church to speak, as it were, the very words of God, as Peter instructed in the churches. So, we are going to be looking more at judgment this morning. And as we look into this passage about God's judgment, which we already had read for us, we want to keep in mind that God's judgments are sprinkled, are interspersed, are filled with mercy as well. And this is an unusual concept. In fact, this morning's message is entitled, Merciful Wrath. And it seems like a contradiction. And yet, as we look at this passage and we look at the Scriptures, we find out that there is a lot of mercy in God's wrath, in His judgments that He brings upon the world. He could have made a total end of Israel, and that would have been just. And that would have been right. From the very beginning, He told Moses, "Stand aside, and I will consume this people." But God did not consume the people. He allowed the intercession of Moses on behalf of the people. He, in His mercy and His grace, extended their lives, even though they continued in rebellion and rejection. And through centuries of disobedience and sin and godlessness, God's mercy continued to endure. And that's where we are in Isaiah. Now, God has a plan for redemption, and that plan involved the people of Israel, and He was going to bring all of His good promises to complete fulfillment. You look at chapter 6 in Isaiah, remember that the Lord said that the cities were going to be devastated in verse 11, that they were going to be without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land utterly desolate. The Lord was going to remove men far away, and the forsaken places would be many in the midst of the land. And yet, in the announcement of this cataclysmic judgment on Israel for her sin, you have a word of promise, a word about the remnant there in verse 12. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So God has a plan for this holy seed from which will come the King, the Messiah, the Savior, the servant of the Lord. And it is through His merciful judgments that He moves His plan for Israel forward. Now, as God brought wave upon wave of judgment upon the people of Israel time and time again throughout their generations, this crescendo of partial judgments served a merciful purpose. And God's purpose in the judgments was not to destroy the people completely, but to get them to return to Him. In Isaiah 9:13, which we had read for us in our scripture reading, Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. That verse shows us the design in God's partial judgments. Why doesn't he just wipe out sinful humanity? Because he wants to give time for us to return to him. Why does he allow natural disasters? Why does he allow the evil and the difficulties that come into our world through human means? It's because through these judgments, he is showing us that we need him, and that we need to seek him, that we need to return to him. And so as a father disciplines his children, so God brings judgment upon the world with the intent of turning us around, getting our attention, and getting us to change our ways before it is too late. However, sinful man often rejects the discipline of God. As Proverbs 15:5 points out, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. And so the scripture comes to us with words of judgment. Our history reveals a history of judgment. And yet this judgment is designed to get our attention, to turn us around. And if we regard that reproof, then we are wise. Discipline increases in intensity as the child hardens his or her heart, as God seeks to do anything and everything possible to turn us from our wicked ways before we are destroyed by them. This morning, you see, we cover chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. We're going to break it down into three sections, all of them having to do with this idea of God's mercy and his wrath. And the first section is short in verses 8 through 10, and that is that we, as sinful people, tragically, in Scripture and in our own day, we waste the opportunity of God's mercy in his wrath by not responding. Look at what the Scripture says there in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 through 10. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. The very fact that God sends a message is a mercy. That God is communicating with us, that he is sending us a word, it gives us a chance to understand. It gives us a chance to learn. It gives us a chance to receive instruction and to change our ways and to repent. So the very fact that God sends his word and that we all have the opportunity to know it is an evidence of the mercy of God. However, the message that comes is a message that points out the sin of Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. What is their sin in verse 9? They are asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. When judgment came upon Israel, the bricks fell down. These are mud bricks that they used to build inexpensive structures back in those days. And sycamore trees were wood that would be an inexpensive building material. It was relatively common and not as good as some other building materials. And the bricks might have fallen down in an earthquake. There was an earthquake in Israel in the days of Jeroboam II. Amos records that in chapter 1 of Amos and also makes reference to it in chapter 4. And that was right at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, and Isaiah would be pointing back in this instance to the bricks falling down as a result of that earthquake. Could also be due to foreign invasion, which is in this context that comes further on in verses 11 and 12. And when foreign armies invaded, they would often cut down the trees in order to build siege weapons and in order to make camp. And so the removal of the trees being cut down could also be a sign of the invasion that is coming on the people. In the midst of national disaster, what did the people do? They pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. They hardened their heart. They did not look and say, this judgment has come upon us from God. This judgment is something that we deserve because we are ungodly, because we are living sinful lives, because we are rejecting and despising the word of the Lord. But when wrath and judgment came upon the nation, they ignored their own responsibility for that. They ignored God's purpose and design within it. And instead, they said, we are going to rise to the occasion. We're going to build it back better than it was before. And no matter what hardship comes into our lives, we are just going to overcome it because we are strong and we are independent and we are free. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This pride that God despises, this arrogance of heart, one commentator described it as superiority blended with self-sufficiency. We are superior and we're self-sufficient. And we don't need God, and we don't need repentance, and we don't need humility. We can do it. This same attitude was manifest in many ancient peoples, not just the northern kingdom. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. Here in Jeremiah chapter 5, God asked Jeremiah to go through the streets of Jerusalem and see if he can find anyone who does justice, who seeks truth. He said, if you find one person, then I will pardon Jerusalem and I won't bring judgment upon them. Verse 3 says, Jeremiah's response, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not return. They did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. So the same sin that the northern kingdom committed and Isaiah is talking about in his day, Judah does the same thing when it comes to their end in Jeremiah. Turn also to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 4. Israel's neighbor, Edom, a pagan nation, they did the same thing when God brought judgment upon them. Edom says in verse 4 of Malachi chapter 1, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. After New Orleans was flooded, and after the towers fell, there was a short increase in church attendance in various places. That's largely fallen off. Reminiscent of what Hosea said to the people, your faithfulness is like the morning dew. What can I do with you? But the greatest and the strongest voices of response to those national disasters were exactly what Edom said, exactly what Judah said, and exactly what Israel said. We'll build it back. We'll make it better than it was before. We're strong, and we can overcome any obstacle. This attitude, it only leads to more judgments in greater severity. The wrath is intensified by the rejection of the instruction, the rejection of the mercy that is found within those partial judgments. And God will turn up the heat on the judgments until we get the point. Just like a father who loves his child, and the child is doing something that's going to ultimately destroy his life, the father will take more and more severe measures in order to turn that child around, in order to discipline him if he loves him, if he cares about his life. So in the same way, God turns up the heat of the judgments in order to wake us up. Look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. You find that refrain at the end of verse 12 four times throughout this section. At the end of verse 12, at the end of verse 17, verse 21, and then chapter 10 and verse 4. It's repeated four times. His anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. And what that phrase reveals to us is that all of the judgments that the nation is experiencing, talking here about the nation of Israel, that they do not exhaust the wrath of God. The wrath of God is much greater than these judgments are in scope. And that even as the intensity builds throughout this section up to the final judgment there in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, even that judgment does not exhaust the wrath of God. And that is an amazing and startling statement. And in that statement is the truth that God is restraining His wrath, that He is holding it back, that He's not letting it all flash forth, but that He is only bringing partial wrath and partial judgment, and that is by nature merciful. If we break a law and we deserve a $500 fine, and the officer gives us a $200 ticket instead, He's showing us mercy. He's showing us grace. Now, we're still receiving penalty. We're still receiving judgment, but not as much as we deserved. And so in the same way, whatever judgment God brings into our lives individually or our lives as a nation, it is only partial. It is not the full revelation of the wrath of God. It's not everything that we deserve. And if you want to understand the fullness of God's wrath, well, then we have to go to the book of Revelation, which is where we'll end up this morning. Or next week. Not only is the severity of God's wrath increased throughout this section, but we also see in verses 13 through 17 the universal scope of God's wrath. So let's go ahead and look at those verses once again. Read verses 13 to 17 with me. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in the young men, nor does He have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. God's wrath is universal in scope because man's sin is universal in scope. You are not the exception to this verse. I am not the exception to this verse. When God asked Jeremiah to go through the streets of Judah and find one person who did what was right, He knew that He could not find one person. As the Scripture says, there is not a man on earth who continually does right. As the Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As this Scripture says, every mouth is speaking foolishness. They are all godless. They are all evildoers. The judgment falls upon the leaders first, the head and the tail. The leaders get the judgment first because they have the greatest responsibility over the people. And in this case, the leaders are blind guides of the blind. The elders and the teachers. Interesting, God singles out the elders and the teachers here, the elders and the prophets. And this carries over into our age. Who are the leaders in the church? The elders. Who has the greatest responsibility in the church? The elders and the teachers, or the prophets. We don't have prophets anymore, but as the New Testament says, as false prophets came in the Old Testament, so false teachers are going to come in the New Testament. The head is the elder and the honorable man. Who becomes elder in a church? Somebody who is an honorable person. Somebody who is respected. Somebody who has done a lot in the community. It was the same back in Israel. It's the same today. The honorable man is the elder. And then there's also the prophet who teaches falsehood. And he's marked out not as the head, but as the tail. There's nothing worse than a false prophet. The tail is singled out here as the most contemptible part of the animal. Worse than exploitative leadership, the elder who is leading people astray, is the teacher who is teaching falsehood. Those who stand up to teach others about God, whether it's on television, whether it's on radio, whether it's in a pulpit, whether it's in a household, a Bible study, those who stand up to teach others about God and tell lies are the worst people in the world. They are worse than serial killers. They are worse than genocidal maniacs. They are the worst people in the world. That's why Scripture says, not many of you become teachers. We shall receive a strict judgment for those who try to say, this is God, this is God's Word, it's the most important subject, it's the most powerful subject, and your eternal destiny is based upon what you believe about God. And so those who lead you astray about God, God doesn't have any wrath, He doesn't have any anger, God doesn't punish people for their sins, there's enough punishment for sin built into the system already. God just loves and He forgives. This God of the Bible, who's God of wrath, that was old time. God's not like that. No. The false teacher speaks lies. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. This whole chapter from verse 9 on is about false teachers, and it'd be great to read the whole thing, but of course we can't. Three different verses here, starting in verse 14. Among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from its wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. And so in the church today, there are pastors and preachers and whole denominations that are saying that the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah is acceptable. And they are strengthening the hands of evildoers to commit gross sin in the eyes of the Lord. And they are saying that it is done in the name of Jesus Christ. There are false teachers today, just like there were false prophets back then. And how do you tell a false teacher? He strengthens the hands of evildoers. He does not preach repentance. He does not turn people back from their evil ways. But he says, you're fine. God loves you. Live however you want. Verse 21 in the same chapter. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. There are many, many people who are not going from the Word of God, but who say that this is the Word of the Lord. And they make a good living by it. They get good reputation by it. But God will judge. Look at verse 32 in chapter 23, verse 32. God says, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. A false teacher brings no benefit. You can't say, well, you know, he's wrong in a couple areas, but, you know, he says some good things too, and God is a loving God, so, you know, that's true, and God can use that. God says, I do not see any benefit coming from these false teachers. Now, God can bring good from evil. Sure, He can do that. But there's nothing good coming from the false teacher. He is a worker of Satan. Blind guides of the blind. Now, leaders do not get off the hook very easily either. Now, they are the head and not the tail. However, they are guiding the people astray, as it says in chapter 9. And I want to also include in this section, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. What will you do in the day of punishment and the devastation which will come from afar? Those who misuse authority in order to benefit themselves, God will judge. Every culture, every church, every society, the temptation to abuse authority for oneself is very strong. This sin is a sin that you find everywhere. It is very prominent in America, in its churches, in its government. Money, power, and sex are the three areas in which most pastors fail. They either fail by taking money that they shouldn't be taking, by taking power that they shouldn't be using, or by defaulting in their sex life. And those are the three things that Peter warns pastors and elders about. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 10, verse 3 here in Isaiah mentions the day of visitation. What will you do in the day of punishment? And that could be translated the day of visitation. This is the day when God comes to inspect. He says, okay, I gave you power. Okay, I gave you authority. Okay, I made you a leader. Now, what did you do with that authority and that power? How did you use it to serve others? And he looks and he sees your heart and he sees all of your deeds. And he says, here I am. I'm checking up on you. I put you in charge and you have been selfish. You have been sinful. You have been abusing the authority and the power that I've given you. And now I'm here to make it right. It's the day of visitation. It's the day of punishment. Because we are sinners. And we have all fallen short. But this universal punishment goes beyond just the elders and the prophets, the leaders in Israel. It extends even to the widows and the orphans. Now, God describes himself as the defender of the widows and the orphans, especially in verses like Psalm 68 and verse 5. But here, in Isaiah 9:17, he says he does not have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Every one. It's not just those who are in power who are evil. It is universal in humanity. Even those who are most helpless and who are most taken advantage of, and in biblical society, that was the widows and the orphans, they too are under this condemnation of godlessness. And our character is clearly revealed. Our hearts are godless. Our behavior, we are evildoers. Our words are foolishness. And when we talk about foolishness in the Bible, we're not just talking about innocent joking and tomfoolery. When foolishness is being talked about in the Bible, we're talking about moral depravity. A willful choice of what is evil. And our words reflect what comes out of our hearts. And every one of us has sinned grievously with our tongues against our parents, against our spouses, and most importantly, against God. As Jesus Christ himself taught, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so the heart is godless, the deeds are evil, and the mouth is speaking that moral foolishness, that rejection of God that comes from the godless heart. Well, I think you're getting the point. Let's go on to the end. The merciful wrath is illustrated in this picture of a burning fire. Sin starts small like a forest fire, but it grows quickly. And what seems relatively harmless soon brings about total destruction. This is the nature of sin. I like this quote. It's come out of a good commentary I've been quoting a lot in our study in Isaiah. Sin, it seeks gratification in denial of the created order. That God has created things to function according to righteousness and justice, but sin seeks to gratify the self in contrast, in opposition to the righteousness and justice of God and his created order. And therefore, sin is frustrated. Sin cannot satisfy. And the more that you sin, the more that you find out that you are empty, that you are unsatisfied. And sin drives you on to ever deeper acts of this rebellion. So that soon, as it says there, rebellion for its own sake is all that's left. And when you have rebellion for its own sake, it's all that is motivating you and driving you on. That's just a fire that burns up yourself, your life, everyone around you. It is destruction. And that's what God is picturing for us here in verses 18 and 19. Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. And what God created to be beautiful and full of life is dead and ashes, and it's carried away in the wind. And that is the picture of our lives and our society consumed by sin. It gets even uglier. The second illustration that is used here is that of cannibalism. Verses 20 and 21, they slice off the right, but they're still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are unsatisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Do you understand that humanity, it's one? That we are one people, created as one family from Adam and Eve. That we have a unity. We all come from one couple. We are family. And yet, the world's history is the world's judgment. That nation consumes nation, tribe consumes tribe, people consume people, family consumes family, and even within our own families, we bite and devour one another for our own selfishness, for our own sinful lusts that are destroying us. This picture of self-destruction that is in the forest fire is even more heinous in this picture of cannibalism. We devour humanity to try to satisfy our own lusts and our own desires and our own appetite for sin. We take our neighbor's spouse. We take our neighbor's money. We take our neighbor's honor. We take our neighbor's time. We take. Greedy, selfish, evil. This is what leads to wars. Another quote. It is the final condemnation of this society, speaking of ancient Israel, but it's true of every people, that with all the bonds of family relationships, shared experiences, and divine blessing commonly enjoyed, the only thing which united them in the end was a common hatred, a common enmity. And so the only thing that unites nations today is when we have someone else to fight against, when we have some greater threat that we have to band together. And it is only hatred and fear that unites us. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh. Those were the two tribes that were sons of Joseph. They were the closest tribes. They were brothers. And yet they went to war against each other. They devoured one another. And together they are against Judah. They can find unity only in attacking their other brother, Judah. Oscar Wilde wrote, "We are each our own devil, and we make this world our hell." And that's true to an extent. But his purpose in making that statement was to deny the wrath of God. He says there's enough cannibalism, there's enough forest fire going on in this world that we've started ourselves, and that this must be all there is to God's wrath. This world is hell. And people feel that. And then people in our world, they want to tell themselves that. That this is as bad as it can possibly get. There is no hell after this. But for all this, his wrath is not spent. His hand is still stretched out. There is more to the wrath of God. There is more to the judgment of God than is revealed in this world and in the history that we've experienced to this point. And we have to take a look at it in Revelation chapter 15. I want to read Revelation chapter 15, starting in verse 1. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. Because in them the wrath of God is finished." Read chapter 15. Read chapter 16. This morning, let's just look at chapter 16, verses 9 and 11. "Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." And verse 11, "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." God's wrath is a merciful wrath. He's bringing wave after wave of war, natural disaster, famine upon the inhabitants of this world, to show us that we are on our way to an eternal hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he's saying, today, wake up. Today, turn to the Lord. Seek him. Repent from sin. Christ died in your place. He bore the full wrath of God in His body on the cross. Don't despise that. Don't turn away from that. Don't think that you have the strength to withstand the judgment of God. He in His mercy has taken the judgment and the wrath upon Himself. Accept that gift by faith. The questions that I want you to take with you from this message: how has God disciplined you? How have you responded to His discipline? Think through your pre-Christian life. Think through your Christian life. Think about the ways that God got your attention, that His merciful wrath was at work in your life in order to turn you from sin, which is your real enemy. Secondly, do you ever feel that God has been too severe in His discipline of you? Or, on the other side, have there ever been times when you thought God was too lenient with you? God should really discipline me harder to straighten me out. I don't know why He is so gracious. Think about that. Third, which of Israel's sins here do you need to be most on guard against? Pride? Self-serving? Abusing your authority? Using up others for your own purposes? Which one of these sins are you most easily drawn into and you need to stand your guard against? Pray with me. Lord God, it's not a light pulpit. It's not an easy message. Our hearts are rightly heavy. Lord, you are heavy. You are important. You are overwhelming. And we thank you that while you are a God of righteous judgment, you are a God full of mercy and patience and long-suffering. And though people hate you, though people spurn you, though people despise you, one hand is stretched out with partial judgment, and the other hand is stretched out with the offer of pardon and mercy and eternal life, which cost you all that you had to give. We honor and glorify you as the righteous Savior. Help us to go into the world and to share the message with courage, with openness, and with hearts of love, seeking to turn sinners from the way of destruction to the way of eternal life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.